I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me.
Let's pray together. Father, as we spend a few minutes paying attention to things you've said, we recognize that we are needy. And so I pray that you would incline our hearts to your word this morning. I pray for the gift of eyes that can see and ears that can hear. I pray that you would govern my lips and that you would govern all of our hearts and that your word would accomplish your purposes this morning and would bear fruit unto eternity. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I kind of want to start with a moment of silence for King David, because this guy's been through it. Has ever a man felt the full range of human emotions like this man? And I almost feel guilty about it sometimes, because we just sit back often with like a cup of warm tea as a casual observer of all his miseries. And I realize that so much of it is for me. That's quite an assignment that David received, right? It's quite an assignment, and it's heavy from one week to the next. I want to give that guy a hug someday. You should too, because it's your fault too. But we're more than just casual listeners, right? We're more than just casual observers of David's ups and David's downs. We're participants in them. And we need this. We need this truth. We need David's heart. We need David's words. We need what God wants to say to us through David and all his emotions. So thank God that he gave us David. Last week, we looked at Psalm 57, and Josh Fenske asked us the question, how do we keep loving God when we're at a low point in life? Well, Psalm 142, just like Psalm 57, was written when David was in a cave. Some similar circumstances, perhaps. But if you just take them together at face value, it would seem to me that Psalm 57 wasn't David's lowest point. Psalm 57, David was at least still singing. In Psalm 142, David's just crying. So if we were to ask a question to guide our study of Psalm 142, it might be something like, how do you survive when your spirit faints within you? How do you keep going when you can't keep going? I figure there are probably three groups of people in this room right now. There's those who feel the weight of Psalm 142 with deep sympathy and maybe even lingering pain because you've been to low places like this before. There are those in this room who felt the weight of Psalm 142 before you even walked in the room and had it read to you, because you're living in a low point like this right now. And then there are those who would do well to feel the weight of Psalm 142 this morning, because you too have very low days ahead. If you've ever been tempted to believe that God doesn't care about your suffering, or that he's less than perfectly loving and compassionate for allowing you to walk through certain kinds of suffering, may the Lord give you eyes to see this morning that that's very far from the truth. Psalm 142 reminds us that God is not oblivious or cold-hearted in our times of deepest distress, but he's actually very near, very active, and even unwaveringly at work for our good in our deepest distress. So much so that he even graciously puts words into our mouths to pray for when we walk through these times. So let's receive the gift of Psalm 142 together this morning, so that we might walk in the grace that God intends for us while the darkness remains. We're going to look at Psalm 142 in three parts. First part, we'll look at how David felt. And then we'll talk about what David did. And then third, why, even at this lowest point of life, why David was still able to have hope. So first part, and the part that jumps off the page, if you pay attention, is how David felt. Here's my list of adjectives after spending this past week poring over David's prayer. Here's my list of adjectives. Feel free to add your own. This is how I think David was feeling. Spent, empty, lost, trapped, stuck, vulnerable, betrayed, abandoned, alone, invisible, helpless, misunderstood, forgotten, unloved, depressed, devastated, crushed, overwhelmed, outmatched, harassed, persecuted, imprisoned. That's quite a list. Good luck finding a worse list of adjectives than that. Those are the kinds of things that every human being lives their lives trying to avoid. Let's take a look at why David was feeling this way. Seems to me there's two things going on that have contributed to this terrible list of adjectives. Number one, somebody's out to get him. Okay, first thing, somebody's out to get him. Look back at verse 3. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Verse 6, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. David has enemies. People who are willingly attacking him. And it seems David may even feel like this is a very personal, maybe even premeditated attack on him. The trap was laid. He's oblivious to it. Next thing he knows, he's caught and he's reeling and he's stuck. Now, we know enough about David's life to know that enemies weren't an entirely unusual thing for David, right? The poor guy. As far as enemies go, David was pretty familiar, but this seems to be a particularly fierce enemy, one that he can say, they're just too strong for me. Now, keep in mind that this is the same guy that took out Goliath. As far as like strength of enemies goes, it probably never got any stronger than Goliath. But this enemy is too strong for him. Goliath was simple. One stone and a slingshot and a little bit of faith. Don't know why this enemy feels too strong for David. Maybe time has taken a toll on David since his Goliath days. I don't know how many of you feel weaker the older you get, as life deteriorates some of your strength. Maybe trial after trial has just chipped away at his strength, maybe at his faith. Maybe it feels heavier because the enemies now aren't filthy Philistines, but maybe people from his own household, or maybe even the king to whom David had been nothing but faithful and honorable and kind. Not sure why, but this particular enemy has David's number. The slingshot of his youth is useless here. David's got enemies, but that's not even the worst of it. Okay, not only has he been trapped and overpowered by his enemies, but as he lies there in his misery, he looks around and realizes the second thing. Somebody's out to get him, and everybody else has left him. Everybody else has abandoned him. If there's anything worse than having enemies who hate you, it's having loved ones who abandon you. Verse 4. Look to the right and see. There is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. You can almost feel David's heartache when you read those words. It's unlikely that David was actually physically alone in the cave, my guess. But some of us know all too well how possible it is to be surrounded by people and feel all alone. Whatever the case, David's soul is under attack and no one seems to care. Hiding in a cave from your enemies whilst feeling lonely is a relatively uncommon scenario, at least in the suburbs. But feeling beat up and alone, all too common. Feeling like you're at the end of your rope, like anything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and like no one is there who really cares or who really understands, that's relatable. Some of you feel that way right now. Some of you have felt that way for a long time. Some of you always feel wounded and alone. Because you have been wounded. And because even people's best attempts at trying to be there for you and to care for you and to understand, even their best attempts fall short. That's what suffering does best, right? It isolates us. Makes us feel alone. Because no one else can feel our pain quite like we can. No one else can care quite as much as you care. They're able to forget about the pain for a few minutes a day. You're not. They're able to move on. You can't. Worse than the fact that David is in a cave hiding from his enemies is the awareness that in his darkest hour, he feels hidden from everybody else. Let's just grapple with all this for a second before we move on. Couldn't David's almighty and loving God prevented this? Couldn't he have protected his beloved from ever having to pray a prayer like Psalm 142? Wouldn't that be a reasonable thing to expect from an all-powerful, all-loving God? Surely you've wondered the same thing at different points in your life, either in the face of your own suffering or in the face of the suffering of somebody that you love dearly. Why wouldn't a God who's abundantly loving and all-powerful keep this from happening? Why wouldn't a God who is love put an end to this when we've asked him so many times to? We draw some serious life conclusions in times like these, don't we? We have to. We either have to conclude that God's just not as powerful as we thought he was. We have to conclude he's just not as loving as we thought he was. Or he's just not as near as we thought he was. He's just not as kind as we thought he was. Or we have to conclude that apparently, in God's design, there's something better than not suffering like this. That's all we've got. Either this is not true, God's a liar, or it's all true and he knows something we don't know. Where do you land? It's one of the most important questions that you will ever have to answer. When you are living Psalm 142, and its list of terrifying adjectives, and your spirit has fainted within you, who is God? King David lived Psalm 142, and he felt all the feels. The fact that this psalm is in our Bible leads me to believe that God's not embarrassed about the reality that in his world, his people will sometimes feel like this. Whether or not you and I like it is apparently not the most important thing. How we respond to it, though, is probably one of the very most important things. Let's move on and see how David responded and how he answered that most important question. Part two, what David did. As I look at the whole of Psalm 142, there are two things that stand out to me about what David did, about his response to this dark night of his soul. Number one, he cried out to the Lord. The first two verses of Psalm 142 make it almost seem like David is consciously instructing either his own soul or our souls with how he hammers home his plan of action. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. These are not the silent prayers of your tired February morning. This is a desperate man who is doing the only thing he knows to do. And he's doing it out loud because that's how people give full expressions to their hearts, with their voices. But it's not so much the volume or even the repetition that matters here. It's one way or another, we almost always give voice to our complaints, don't we? We're not bad at that. But to whom is the question? To whom does David cry out? To whom does David plead for mercy? To whom does David pour out his complaint? To whom does David tell all his trouble? Perhaps David's Godwardness was helped by the fact that no one else seemed to care. But even so, doesn't that alone show that David's sense of loneliness may have been one of the very best things going for him? It's not often our instinct to pour out our complaints and our troubles to God as a first resort. I wonder if I could gather up all my complaining words, all my troublesome words that I've ever spoken to other people, and then all the complaining and troublesome words I've spoken to God, if I compared those two piles, I wonder what that would look like. I suspect some of us are more generous with our sorrowful words spoken to other people than we are towards the God who can move mountains. Here's the point. Most people I know aren't that bad at complaining out loud. But where we could probably all use some help is who we're talking to. If God used David's sense of loneliness to draw David's cries upward, then David's loneliness had some serious grace mixed in with it, didn't it? Have you ever looked at your loneliness that way? Hear this. I believe this very much for you right now, and there's going to be a time where I'm going to need you to believe it very much for me. This is one of those gloriously painful truths. Anything that throws you at the feet of God, pouring out your heart and pleading for his mercy, whatever the sorrow, whatever the pain, there is massive grace involved in that. Maybe even soul-saving grace. You and I might be tempted to think that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is that we end up living Psalm 142. Living under the weight of that terrible list of adjectives. But truth be told, I pity the person who never has to live Psalm 142. Because without pain, without trials, without suffering, without loneliness, we will skip to the loo, my darling, right to the gates of hell, laughing all the way. Kiss the wave that throws you against the rock of ages, Charles Spurgeon once said. Amen. Brothers and sisters, own this hard truth about your heart and mine. If we don't suffer, we don't make it. If our spirits don't ever faint within us, our hearts will wander so carelessly from God. We will so gladly continue exchanging the truth for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, and we won't look back, prone to wander. Feel it. What we need most in life is not to avoid the fainting spirit, but to be mercifully brought low and stripped of all of our misplaced hope and disordered love so that we can find ourselves safe in the end. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Psalm 138. When David cried out, "I am very low," I wonder if he realized how safe he was right there on his face. I wonder if he realized that he was far safer in that dark, lonely cave than he was going to be in the future in that luxurious palace when he saw Bathsheba through his window. Far safer. When your spirit faints within you, where do you turn? Where do you go when it all comes crashing down? We don't need to have it all together before we come to him. There's no secret prayer or polished resume he requires of us. He just invites us to draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need, casting all our cares on him, because he cares for us. Be reminded this morning, even if you have other people around you who will listen, and praise God for that, your heavenly Father invites you to pour out your heart before him. He's not distant. He's not unconcerned. He has told us he is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. That's the first thing David did when his spirit fainted within him. He cried out to the Lord. Second thing he did was he grabbed hold of truth. David cried out to the Lord, and then he starts grabbing at truth. When everyone and everything around him proved to be frail and faulty, David took his eyes off his circumstances. He took his eyes off of other people. And with the little strength he had left, he took hold of what he knew was true of God. Watch how a broken man fights for faith. First, notice the truth that's just in the background of David's cries for mercy. The truths that are just inherent in somebody who cries out for mercy. Truths: he hears me. He has time for me. He cares for me. He's full of mercy. He's able to help me. He's near to my broken heart. Those things are just inherent in the fact that he's crying out. Those truths had probably resided in David's soul for years, but he never needed them to be so true as he did now. Now, see the truth that David preaches directly to his own heart, his own desperate heart in these moments. Look at verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. He says, God, you see me. You know exactly where I am and exactly what I'm going through. You're not surprised by any of this. You're not distant or unaware of what I'm going through. You're not uninvolved. You're sovereign over this even. You know my way. Look at verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He says, God, I'm safe with you. God, you are my hiding place. You are mine. You're all that I have, and you're enough. Your grace is sufficient for me in this. You're my portion. Look at verse 6. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're too strong for me. He says, Lord, not you. They're not too strong for you. He says, Lord, you're my strength in this. I've got none. He says, you're stronger than my strongest enemy. You can deliver me from this. Nothing's too difficult for you. Verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. He says, God, you alone can save me. To you alone belongs the glory and the thanks that will come from this. When you're brought very low, have you learned to grab hold of specific things about God and preach them to yourself with all the strength you have left? It's not enough just to know general truths about God, just kind of have them floating around, let them pass through your mind from time to time. That's kind of like knowing there's a sword in the other room and hoping that when your enemy sees it, he'll get scared and run away. You've got to take hold of specific truths, specific promises of God, and swing them around like you're fighting for your life. Because you are fighting for your life. Maybe start with David's truths. Whatever your sorrow, God knows. He knows your way. He's not surprised. He's sovereign over even this. He sees, he cares, he's safe, he's strong enough. There is not a darkness you will face that can outmatch the precious and very great promises that you've got in this book, sealed by the blood of Jesus. Not a darkness. But you have to know them. We have to know them and cling to them, especially when everything else around us is dark. It's precisely how God sustains his children when the night is long. When you and I suffer, we are very vulnerable to believing lies. all kinds of lies. So let me just say this. Having a fainting spirit does not mean you don't have any faith. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're a weak Christian, which is the only kind of Christian. But you're a weak Christian with a strong God. Amen. And he's not distant or blind or unconcerned toward our suffering. So when circumstances tempt you to believe lies like these, grab hold of some truth and don't let go. So when it's all said and done, there will not be a single child of God clinging to an empty promise. That's what David did when his soul felt like it was locked in a dungeon. He took hold of things that he knew were true right there in the moment of his pain, in the moment of his fainting spirit, and he started swinging it around. And as he did, something started to change. Reading the last words of Psalm 142 is almost like seeing David's soul start to sprout wings right before our eyes. When David looked around at his circumstances, he was laid low. Enemies on the left, nobody on the right. But when David turned his eyes upward toward God, he began to realize that even at the lowest point of his earthly pilgrimage, there was yet hope. Third part, why David had hope. Part of the reason that our spirits faint within us is because everything looks so bleak and so dark, we start to lose hope that any good will ever come. But when you begin to call to mind some rock-solid truths about God like David just did, we can't remain hopeless. When David clings to those truths, like God hears me, God cares for me, God is full of mercy, he knows my way, he's sovereign in this, he's my refuge, my strength, my deliverer. As he retakes his grip on those realities, the entire situation begins to look different. How can you remain hopeless when those kinds of things are true about the God who's looking after you? How can you remain hopeless even in the land of the dying when you know you've got a portion in the land of the living? David shows us something that every child of God absolutely must come to grips with in the face of suffering. In the words of songwriter Sander McCracken, he learned that if it's not okay, then it's not the end. If your soul is feeling empty, lost, trapped, vulnerable, alone, forgotten, unloved, overwhelmed, imprisoned, then one thing you can know for certain is that if David's God is your God, then you are not yet at the end of the story. Because this is not what you will feel like at the end of the story. Listen once more to David's defiant hope at the end of Psalm 142. His heart moves into future tense. He's reminded why he can keep going. First, verse 7 says, "The righteous will surround me." In other words, not always going to feel alone. God will fix our fellowship problem. We won't let each other down forever, brothers and sisters. Isn't that good news? I'm so glad he said that. Whether your pain has been accentuated by people who were supposed to love you but bailed, or by people who've tried to love you but have come up short, David reminds us that the day is coming when God's people will share a union that won't leave us wanting. I don't even know what that means. I bet David didn't even know either. That doesn't mean it can't comfort you, right? But maybe we have an idea. Perhaps Revelation 19, if we could cheat a little bit and look towards the end of the story. Maybe we get a glimpse at what it will look like when the righteous surround the righteous. Listen to this from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." However afflicted and isolated you feel right now, Christian, there is a fellowship and a union awaiting us that you cannot yet fathom. There is a fellowship of the saints that will put to shame even the best fellowship that we experience here and now. The God who created us for fellowship, to know and to be known, he will one day perfectly fulfill his design for our relationships with one another and with him. And there is no way that we will be disappointed that day. There is none of us that will feel alone on that day. The reason that loneliness is so incredibly painful is because it's such a fundamental distortion of what it means to be a person made in God's image. Which is why I imagine it's going to be so glorious when it's made right. The righteous will surround you. David preached that hope to himself. Second thing he said in verse 7, "And you, Lord, will deal bountifully with me. You will deal bountifully with me." Satan's original lie in the garden to Adam and Eve was that God was dealing stingily with them, holding out on them, withholding some good from them. Suffering can tempt us to believe that very same lie. But David did not allow his present circumstances to reinterpret his understanding of God's word and God's character. He did the opposite. Instead of wallowing in his misery and assuming all is lost and God has failed me, David had strengthened his soul with truth. And he allowed that truth to reinterpret his understanding of his present circumstances. God has not failed me. God is not withholding good from me. God is not less than I thought he was. He's more. He's more. And when it's all said and done, my song, your song will not be, "Lord, you blew it with me. You failed me. You dealt pathetically with me, Lord." That's not going to be my song. That's not going to be your song. Our song will be with David, "Oh Lord, you have dealt bountifully with me." You have dealt bountifully with me, O Lord. And that's why you can keep going, in the midst of your suffering right now. Your God, far from forgetting you, far from leaving you in your distress, far from abandoning you or not quite understanding you, God is doing something. God is even now dealing bountifully with you so that one day you'll look back and say, unbelievable. I see it. You dealt bountifully with me. Your suffering is not accidental, brother and sister. Your suffering is not random. Your suffering is not meaningless. It's part of the way God protects his children. It's part of the way he prepares his children. The Bible gives us reason to believe that without the emptying and the purifying that suffering brings to us, that we wouldn't even be able to handle the bounty that awaits us. The Bible gives us reason to believe that without suffering, we wouldn't be ready for what's coming when all heaven breaks loose. Remember how the Apostle Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. They come and they go. Things that are unseen are eternal. Your suffering is preparing you for God's bounty. And when we can finally see clearly, it won't even be worth comparing the two. Do you share David's hope? Is it enough to keep you going? Because you remember what kind of God we have. You remember who he is right now in your low point. Or you're going to take hold of truths about him when you reach your low point. And you're going to swing that around and you're going to remember there's promises attached to this. It's not always going to be like this. Psalm 142 is more than just a beautiful piece of historical poetry. It's like a lifeline for anyone who's ever known anything of a fainting heart. But as we close, it strikes me as a bit presumptuous for people like us to just pick up David's words 3,000 years later and assume that they're for us. It's a bit presumptuous, I guess. Assuming that what's true for David must also be true for me just because I want it to be. Why can we have any confidence that David's words are true for us like they were for him? Who's to say that David's words are true for me? Who's to say that David's God regards me the way he regarded David? Something has to happen in between there, right? Can't just pick up somebody's prayer journal and assume it's true for me too. In order for these words to be true for me, in fact, in order for them to even have been true for David, something else needed to happen. Sinners like you and me and David don't just get mercy because we want it. We don't just get freedom from suffering because we don't like suffering. In fact, as sinners, suffering is like the one thing that we've actually earned. We can't just come to him in our rebellion and expect him to remove the suffering just because we don't like it. God's righteous judgment must be satisfied, or suffering does get the final word. Somebody else must step in. before David's song can become our song, it must first become our Savior's song. And unimaginably, it was. Jesus Christ lived Psalm 142. Every one of those dreaded adjectives was felt by the man of sorrows. His enemies laid a trap for him. His friends abandoned him. His spirit fainted within him because the cup of his father's wrath couldn't be removed from him. The once highly exalted only begotten son was brought very low, even to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. But that wasn't the end of his story. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the long-awaited Son of David, endured Psalm 142 so that God could deal bountifully with you and me. Because Psalm 142 was Jesus' song, it can now be our song. So let's take refuge in Jesus today.